We turn in God's Word to the book of 1 Samuel at chapter 5. Looking this morning particularly at the first 7 verses. And as we come before God's Word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before Thee, and now before this, Thy holy, living, inspired, and inerrant Word. And we freely acknowledge that without the help of the Spirit of Truth, we will never begin to come to an understanding of Thy self-revelation in Holy Scripture. And we thank Thee that we are not left alone. Thou hast given to us the promise of that heavenly Teacher. And so we pray and we crave His help for us this morning. And we pray not only for ourselves, we pray for people throughout this town, throughout this island, throughout the face of this earth, who open the pages of Holy Scripture and sit under the preaching of Thy Holy Gospel. For them and for us we pray, that we may know the light of Thy countenance as it is revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray also this day for the Reverend Donald MacDonald, that as he proclaims Thy word, it would go forth in power and in demonstration of that Spirit. Cleanse us then from all our sins. Veil Thy servant. Clothe him with Thy Holy Spirit. And unveil before us Jesus Christ in the fullness of His grace and His truth. For we ask it in His name. Amen. One of the distinctives of the Reformed Presbyterian Church throughout the world is its emphasis on the kingship, especially the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. That is to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the head of His church, He is also the King of the universe. One practical consequence of that doctrine is that Jesus Christ always wins. There is no battle where Jesus Christ is ever defeated. Jesus Christ sits upon the throne in heaven. He rules and He overrules. He controls and He governs. And He always wins all the time. And yet that victory of King Jesus takes place in at least 2 ways. The first way in which Jesus Christ wins is through the victory of His church upon earth. The first 5 books of the Bible, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, and then the book of Joshua, of Judges, and of Ruth, tells us this story of God's victory in and through His visible church on earth. It is for this reason that we are told that God redeems His people from the land of Egypt, that Pharaoh's chariots are drowned in the Red Sea, while the children of Israel cross that dangerous sea successfully. And then when they stand at the banks of the River Jordan, nature itself is governed by the King of Heaven, so that the waters stop and the people of God are allowed to come and enter into the land of promise. This great God who sits enthroned in heaven, this Lord of hosts, is the one who goes before His ancient church. And as they walk around the city that day, the walls come tumbling down because the shout of the King is in the midst of that people. Jericho and its inhabitants could not stand because the Lord of hosts was with His people and He remains undefeatable. And after the death of Moses, under Joshua, that is conquest, and after the death of Joshua, that is the period of the judges, and God goes forward in the midst of His people, whether it was Gideon or Samson, God is always the warrior and the conqueror in and through His people. And even in that beautiful story of Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi, God is the conqueror, the one who brings this foreign lady into His own possession. That is one way in which King Jesus always wins and always conquers and is always glorified in and through the victory of His church. That is something that you and I are familiar with. For nearly 500 years since that great European Reformation, you and I have been part of that conquering church. The church that rules, the church that reigns, and the church that has an influence upon its society. But there is another way in which the Lord Jesus Christ wins and keeps on winning. And perhaps we are not as familiar with it as we should be. This time He wins, not through the victory of the church, but through the defeat of the church. And so here in the first few chapters of the book that is called 1 Samuel, we are told that Eli is the leader over the people of God. He is a priest, and he is called to serve before God in the midst of His people. But when Eli becomes old, his sons, whose name are given to us in chapter 4, Hophni and Phinehas, become priests before the Ark of God in the holy place that was called Shiloh. Hophni and Phinehas were sinful and rebellious. They refused to submit themselves to the word of God given in the terms of His covenant. And Eli was perhaps unable or perhaps unwilling to control them. And Israel was plunged into sin because its leadership was grained in sin. And they go forth into battle in chapter 4 against the Philistines with all the promises of God of conquest and of victory, and they find that they are defeated by the pagans. And they come back defeated, having lost 4,000 foot soldiers. And the elders begin to speak to themselves and they say, "Why have we lost this battle? Is God not for us? Are His promises not in our midst?" And then they conclude that they have lost because they have failed to take the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, with them into battle. And so they decide to recall the Ark from its resting place in Shiloh. And on the day of the next battle, they take the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah into battle with them. Again they are defeated. And this time, instead of losing 4,000 foot soldiers, they lost 30,000 foot soldiers. And the worst part of the news was this: the Ark of God was captured. The symbol of God's presence was no longer amongst them. Eli hears of this news and falls to his death. Notice the inspired writer says, it was not the grief of the death of his sons that killed Eli. It was the grief of hearing the news that the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah. But it wasn't only Eli who died. Eli's daughter-in-law died giving birth. And she named her child Ichabod, which is to mean the glory has departed from Israel. And at the opening of chapter 5, we are told that the Philistines took the Ark of the God of Israel and they brought it to a place called Ashdod. And there in Ashdod, there was a magnificent temple to their own idol, whose name was Dagon. And there they placed the Ark of the God of Israel beside the statue of Dagon. And the very next morning, according to verse 3, the people of Ashdod arose early in order to offer sacrifices. And as they came into the temple, they were terrified by what they saw, because Dagon, their god and idol, was fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of God. Dagon, they found, was fallen prostrate, worshipping, submitting to the God of Israel. And what a pathetic picture it is, that Dagon could not stand up on his own. Dagon could not stand erect. So the people of Ashdod, at the end of verse 3, they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And the very next morning when they arrive at the temple, something far worse has happened. There was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. But now the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. The head that was the symbol of glory was no more there. And the hands that symbolized power were now cut down, powerless, ineffective. There was no glory. There was no power to Dagon. And again, he was prostrate before Jehovah, the God of Israel. And this filled the people of Ashdod with great fear. For in verse 5 we are told that neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Dagon was slain. Dagon was humiliated. And Dagon was exposed for what he actually is, nothing but an idol, having hands that cannot perform, having ears that do not hear, having eyes that do not see, not God but a stone. But what of the God of Israel? Well, he is alive. He is undefeated. He is victorious. And he is all conquering. For we are told in verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Dagon's hands were cut off, but Jehovah's hands were still working powerful things. Dagon's head was cut off. Jehovah was still on the throne. Not just having power over the people of Ashdod, but having power beyond Ashdod, even to the boundaries of that great city. Until the men of Ashdod, we are told in verse 7, saw how it was, and they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us, and Dagon our God. This God is still alive. This God is still active. His hand is upon us for evil. We are suffering because of the presence of his ark in our midst. You and I, they said, will never find peace and rest until his hand is removed from us. And in verse 8, therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. And then the next chapter tells us what happens to the ark until it finally arrives in the land of Israel. And then with the arrival of the ark in chapter 7, we are told that there is repentance in the midst of the children of Israel, and that Samuel begins to sacrifice the burnt offering as a symbol of their repentance from sin, as a symbol of the forgiveness of their rebellion. God gives his people victory again. But what we want to focus on this morning is that in chapter 5, with the capture of the ark by the Philistines, God was glorified among the Philistines. God showed himself to be real, to be the one true God who sits upon the throne in heaven and rules both heaven and earth and hell. And God was glorified also in the midst of the children of Israel. So for the casual reader, this appears to be a defeat for the ancient church. And it is. It is defeat because of their sin and their disobedience. But remember, although it was a defeat for the visible church, it was not a defeat for the God of that church. It was not the defeat of Jehovah. Jehovah was reigning. He was reigning in the midst of the Philistines, and he was reigning in the midst of Israel also. Two ways in which King Jesus is always winning. He is winning through the victories of his church upon earth. But sometimes, in his providence, he is winning even through the defeats and the failures of his church upon earth. Whatever the circumstances, one thing is certain. Jesus Christ is King, and he is always winning. What does this mean for us in Stornoway today? Let me just make three quick applications. The first is this. The Church of Jesus Christ will never become extinct on earth. The Church of Jesus Christ will never ever become extinct upon earth. And we need to say that because only this week it was reported in the press that one of our politicians was delivering a lecture at Georgetown University in Washington, D.C. And she was expressing her fear that with the persecution and the turmoil in the Middle East, that she feared for the extinction of the church in the Middle East. For 2,000 years and for 1,000 years under the domination of Islam, Christianity has not become extinct in the Middle East. And that's because the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And it is he who said that even the demonic forces of the gates of hell will never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus is always winning. There is no battle that Jesus Christ goes into where he is ever defeated. He is the King of Kings, and he is alone the Lord of Lords. Now that does not mean that any congregation or any denomination has a guarantee of future. We are referring to the Church of Jesus Christ, not to any particular denomination or any particular congregation. Any congregation, any denomination is only given life and survival and a future and a hope so long as that church, that congregation, that denomination is cleaving to the Lord Jesus Christ, that as the branches cannot bear fruit without the vine, so they are cleaving to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means also, does it not, that Jesus Christ is winning and Jesus Christ is glorified whenever there is a new congregation established in a place. But that same Jesus Christ is also glorified. He is made real and he is exalted in the midst of a people, even when a church has to close its doors. The church may have failed, but Jesus Christ has not failed. The second application that is important for me and for you with me is this. It is always dangerous to identify any human cause with the cause of King Jesus. It is always dangerous for me to assume that because something is my cause, that therefore it is God's cause in Jesus Christ also. It may be my cause. It may not necessarily be Jesus' cause. It may be the cause of this congregation, of this denomination, but that does not guarantee that that is the cause of Jesus Christ. The children of Israel went into battle assuming that they were engaged in God's cause, only to find that God was not amongst them and that God was not for them. You see, I know my own heart, and I'm sure you know yours. In the Christian church, we decide on our causes and then we pray in order to baptize God to become part of our cause. But the right way, the biblical way, is to wait and to discern what God's cause is and then to join Him in that cause. Not to decide on the cause ourselves and then to invite Him to join us, but to know where God the Holy Spirit is at work, where He is moving, what He is doing, and once He has revealed His mind to us, to join Him in His cause, because He is always winning, and we shall win only when we are with Him and for Him. In other words, the primary question is not whether God is for us. Scripture gives us the answer. God is always for His faithful people. The primary question for me and for you is this: am I for God? It's not whether God is for me. The primary question is whether I am for God. We live in an increasingly pluralistic and secularized Scotland. And as the church begins to lose its influence, its dominance over society, the church and its people are beginning to panic. Perhaps they are panicking because they are afraid that they are beginning to lose their privileges as the chaplains of the establishment. Not necessarily concerned for the glory of God. It is a concern for self-interest and for self-glory. But you know, my friends, you and I need not worry about the future of Scotland. You and I need not worry about the future of the church in Scotland. God in Jesus Christ will always win, whether it is through the church in its victory or through the church even in its defeat. Can I ask you? You claim the name of Jesus Christ. You worship Him as God. How big is your God? Can He only win when you win and the church wins? Or do you believe that He is so great that He can win even when I lose? Dagon was slain, not when Israel won. Dagon was slain and humiliated when Israel was defeated. But perhaps you're here this morning and you feel defeated. You look back on this past week and all you can say is, like me, I have blown it. The good that I wanted to do, I have failed to do. And the wicked things that I did not want to do, I have always ended up doing. And within your heart you are crying, this wretched person that I am, who will free me from this body of iniquity? The temptations, we have fallen into them. Sin is what we have done. Holiness is what we desired. But holiness is the one thing that we seem to have lost. And if the spirit of heaviness is upon you this morning, let me remind you, my friend, as I remind myself, Jesus Christ has been winning even when you and I have been losing. That is to say, that if you and I come penitent before the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing all our sins, then He is faithful and just to wash and to cleanse us, to make us whiter than the snow. And He who sits enthroned in heaven is the only one, the great and the glorious King, who is able to work all things for the good of His people. He takes our evil, and because He is a great King, He is able to turn evil into good. Good in your life and good in mine too. And how does He do that? And with this I conclude. You see, when Dagon was slaughtered that day, the head of glory was not there. The hand of power was not there. But you know, 2,000 years ago, in the land of Palestine, in a place called Golgotha, there was the King of glory, the Son of the living God, crucified on a cruel Roman cross. But you know, even on that cross, He did not lose His power. He died not because of what they did to Him. He died only when He pronounced, "It is finished." The power was still in His hands. And the moment He died, the earth quaked, the stones split, and the graves opened up. There was both power and glory in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because He reigns in heaven as the great King over the entire universe, whether the church is victorious or defeated, Jesus Christ remains the undefeated monarch of the universe. Can I just ask you once more? Do you know this Jesus? How great is your God? May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 21. Psalm 21, and we are singing here verses 1 to 6. Psalm 21, the King in thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. In thy salvation rejoice, how vehemently shall he. Thou hast bestowed upon him all that his heart would have, and thou from him didst not withhold whate'er his lips did crave. For thou with blessings him prevents of goodness manifold, and thou hast set him set upon his head a crown of purest gold. When he desired life of thee, thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days that he forevermore should live. In that salvation wrought by thee, his glory is made great. Honor and comely majesty thou hast upon him set. Because that thou forevermore most blessed hast him made, and thou hast with thy countenance made him exceeding glad. Psalm 21, verses 1 to 6. And we stand to sing to God's praise.
Amen.
the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.